We've been in the book of Exodus for a reason, because the book of Exodus is a relational book. My greatest concern for Windsor Chapel is that your relationship with the Lord, as mine, grows and develops in a healthy way. For most of the people in the Old Testament, God was at a distance until Exodus chapter 3. And it's there that God reveals what is called the divine name, the tetragrammaton, the I am. You'll remember in the life of Jesus, and we said this last week, that when Jesus stood before a group of religious professionals, and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In the original language, it was absolutely clear that he was identifying himself with the God of Moses who revealed himself at the burning bush. That's amazing. The promise given to Abraham, it's the promise given to Moses, it's the promise given to you as sent ones. Like Moses was sent to Egypt, you and I are sent into the world. Do you believe that? The reason we're saved is not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of those that we know and love. God has no other mouthpiece in this day and age but you and I. This morning we're going to be talking about Moses and his call, but we can't talk about Moses without talking about us, our own call. Believe it or not, the Bible's very specific. Ephesians chapter 1, the longest sentence in the New Testament, says several times that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be sent ones. The very last thing Jesus said on earth, not the very last thing, he said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." It's made into a hymn. You and I are sent ones. As we hear of God's working in people's lives, Moses turns aside, sees a bush burning, and hears a voice. We're going to pick up our story in verse 11. This is the NIV as opposed to the ESV this morning. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you." Sound familiar? "And this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain," the very mountain Moses is standing on as he shepherds the sheep in Midian. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and they say to him, 'The God of your fathers have sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'Well, what is his name?' Then what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Now, if you're like me and you remember the Ten Commandments that comes up every year, you can hear the voice of the narrator saying, "I am who I am, has sent me unto you." It's actually very well depicted in the movie, The Ten Commandments. "This is what you shall say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" And out in your margin of the Bible, you can write, "As today." You'll be reminded that the scripture says, "I am the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever." "Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into a land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Out in the margin I have written, really? Did they listen to him? As in hearken? No. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to sacrifice. That's the word worship. To the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. From chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 17, Moses continues what appear to be objections or concerns regarding God's call on his life. Excuses as to why he should not be the one to go, and that perhaps someone else should take his place. You know, if you look at the book of Exodus, the first 15 chapters have been entitled Redemption. God's trying to redeem his people. The agent in that exercise is Moses, but he's reluctant. He's like, I don't know. One author said of an excuse has developed in the English language, at least. He says, excuses are tools of the incompetent who specialize in them and seldom go far. Ben Franklin wrote, he that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. Another writer said, he excuses himself, accuses himself. Truth be told, there's within each one of us the propensity to say, not me. Imagine Isaiah in chapter 6 when he sees this incredible throne room scene. Instead of saying, here I am, send me, it's here I am, send somebody else. It's a challenge for us. There's a skillful art in getting out of things that we definitely want to do. My children, I love them to pieces, but when you ask them to do something, in their younger ages, like clean your room, eat your dinner, do your homework, stop hitting your brother. Yeah, but he hit me first. Excuses are sometimes the first things that come to our mind. Just the fact that somebody asks us to do something causes within us, it's like, not another thing. Adam and Eve was probably the first. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Eve eats the apple. Adam, standing right there, blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And you know the story. Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, was told to destroy all the Amalekites, for their wickedness had come before the Lord. And Saul, you'll remember, doesn't kill the king of Agag, rather lets them live. In fact, they spoil the Amalekites and take all the good sheep, all the good goats. And when confronted by the prophet, he blames the people. The people made me do it. Verse 24. Perhaps the most reluctant of people found in the scriptures for not doing what's something so clear from God is Moses. There's actually five excuses given. And I got to be honest with you, as I examine this text, and I wrote about it in our chapel challenge, things we say to God. I've not seen a burning bush, but I would imagine if I saw one and heard a voice coming out of the bush saying, Moses, my very name, Andy, I'd be inclined to respond. Till I'd hear him asking me to do something that in my heart of hearts I wouldn't want to do. Especially when he had some experience in the very place that he had to go. Something he had to live down. Fearing for his life after a misguided attempt at vigilante justice in Egypt, Moses retreats to Midian in his 40s. For some, that might have been near the end of his life. And for 40 years, he makes a new life for himself. And lives in a remote country in quietness to live out his days. Starts a family, has a family. God disrupts his life. He interrupts just long enough to give a revelation of who he is. It's kind of like a window opening and him peering out and seeing something. It's here the first conversation recorded in Scripture, face to face between God and man. Moses hears from God. These back-to-back excuses are not unlike the excuses that we give to God. We weren't sent to Egypt, but we were sent once. You may tell yourself that you'd never have the audacity to reject God to his face. Truth is, you've probably done that as I have, more than I'd like to think. The good news is we can learn from Moses. This morning I'm hoping that God will touch your heart just momentarily to have a burning bush experience just long enough to possibly redirect the course and direction of your life. But I got to tell you, there's what comes with a warning. It won't be easy. First excuse is found in verses 11 through 13. Moses to God, who am I to confront Pharaoh? You might be asking yourself, well, who am I in this big, broad world? I can't do a whole lot. Really, what he's saying in excuse number one is, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Who am I? See, he had faced down Pharaoh before. Fled for his life. Probably was under indictment. Feared going back. Maybe they'll arrest me. Maybe they'll put me in prison. But fear is sometimes a good thing. It keeps us from making bad choices. You don't walk out on ice. You don't put your hand on the stove. You make sure you obey the lights when they change from green to yellow. Unless you live in New Jersey. Yellow means slow down, right? Now get through the light. Young people, you did not hear me say that. When you go through driver's ed, obey the law. Fear sometimes helps us from making tragic mistakes, to avoid situations. However, when it comes to spiritual things, our fears can sometimes The Bible says in Hebrews 2:14, sometimes keep us bound. It's used of prison terminology, of keeping us bound as a hostage. We all have fears. In intimate conversation, God reminds Moses, I've got a solution for your fear. I will be with you. Don't fear, Moses. I will be with you every step of the way. In fact, I'll give you signs to help you. And he gives them. So whether we're talking to a friend about an elephant in the room, something that's come up between two people, a coworker, making life's biggest decision, redirecting the course and direction of your career, who you're going to date, where you're going to live, who you're going to marry. We are confronted with fears every day. Can I suggest making a new history when it comes to facing our fears? The lion walks around in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, looking for whom? A person he may devour. And hearing that lion roar is an attempt to keep us paralyzed and not move, to stay right where you are, to don't inch out, don't try anything new. I think I have to confess that sometimes we fear people more than we fear God. In Jeremiah, it says, be not afraid of men's faces. What an image. That face of that person that strikes fear in your heart. Be not afraid of men's faces, lest I confound you before them. Moses hears from God, don't be afraid. Number two, verse 13, say to the people, say I go to the people and tell them, the Lord God of your fathers has sent me to rescue you. And they reply, what is his name? And I think we touched on this a little last week. What's in a name? It was thought in those centuries long ago that if you named the name of a deity, it would be to invoke or to enter into a relationship with him, good or bad. God reveals his name. It's an amazing name. What is his name? What's in a name? By the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus is saying, if you ask anything, here it is, in my name, I will do it. There is something about that name, like we sang. It's the name of Jesus. God is big on change. The kind of change that you and I can experience in our personal lives, and that change begins as we enter into a relationship with the Lord. You might know the Lord 2 weeks, and already God is changing the way you think about him. That's why he's revealed himself. As you read the Word of God, as you pray, as you enter into this relationship, and he begins to speak to you through his Word, and the Holy Spirit begins to affirm that Word, he's not doing that idly. It's with a purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that you and I, if we are in a growing and dynamic relationship with the Lord, you and I are being changed from one stage of glory to another. In other words, it's not a static relationship like, oh yeah, I know them. It's a growing relationship. And as God reveals himself, it's not so you would have more information and we walk around with this great knowledge and oh my goodness, I know everything. I can tell you the 7 dispensations and I can tell you how God's going to work things and how the end is going to come and the book of Revelation and the four-horned beast and the... It's to impress upon us a bigger part of the story as if we are in it. But the second excuse is there might be pushback. It's not going to be a cakewalk. Verses 14 and 15. Influencing others to change can be tough. To hear the gospel, the good news, is to realize that I'm not going the right way and I got to go the right way here. There's going to be pushback. But God responds, Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. And this is one of the greatest aspects of our being sent into the world. It's that we don't go with our message, it's his message. We don't go with our spirit alone, we go with his spirit. We understand that God is working ahead of us. It takes the pressure off. I don't have to convince somebody into the kingdom of God. In fact, just the opposite. If I have to convince somebody that the kingdom of God is true, somebody else is going to come down the road and convince them that I'm wrong. That's a human understanding. But when the Spirit of God is at work, it's like picking fruit. And we might be just that person in a long line of people who God is using to impact and influence in such a way that we might not see that fruit in our lifetime. And that's okay. It's not about fruit bearing for others. It may be fruit bearing for us, but not for them. Moses knew that he'd be talking to a group of people who would be frustrated and disillusioned. Hey, we're in slavery, Moses. You're a prince. You're educated. We're not. You're a person of privilege. We're not. Excuse 3, found in chapter 4, verse 1. Moses, what if they don't trust me? What if they don't listen to a single word I have to say? They are more likely to reply, the Eternal One has not revealed himself to you. In other words, Moses, you're a liar. Moses, in response, would say, hey, God, the people are the problem. If it's not fear that's going to create in Moses the reluctance, if it's not getting pushback is the problem, he's going to say people are the problem. They're not going to believe me. And that is a possibility. Hopefully you and I have the kind of influence in at least one person's life to impact them for the kingdom in a positive way. Talking to others about the Lord could be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. It's not our business. Political correctness works against us. It's your business. My religion is a personal thing. All the kind of excuses I heard growing up in my faith. God's response, I'm bigger than this people. What do you have in your hand, Moses? He had a staff. A shepherd's staff, interesting. Throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it was transformed into a snake. And he said, now grab it by the tail. And it was restored. What? That's a miracle. Burning bushes, snakes from staffs. You go, Moses. Despite his natural fears of growing up, spending at least 40 years in the wilderness, he knew not to pick up snakes. And yet God tells him to do the near impossible. We could apply this today by remembering that you and I have the Word of God, Revelation fully complete in a book, accessible, readable, referenceable, so that when people charge or challenge us in what we believe, we can show them what God says. It's God's ability to persuade, not ours. It's the good news. Excuse number 4. found in verse 10. Please, Lord, I'm not a talented speaker. I've never been good with words. I wasn't when I was younger, and I haven't gotten any better since. Paraphrasing. You revealed yourself to me, and I shudder. I stammer. My words get all twisted up. Common reason for not wanting to take the plunge and embrace God's plan for our lives is that we feel we're just not up to the task. It's the pastor's job. He went to school for that. He took an evangelism class. While this could be a legitimate excuse, because it's true, I might have more training than some, doesn't mean I'm any better at it. And if the Spirit of God is not in operation, then really all my words are wasted anyway. But here's the truth of the matter. 95% of all people who come into a personal relationship with the Lord do so because they know a credible witness. They know somebody who has trusted Christ and they're living for the Lord. As Romans chapter 6 says, they know that they've been bought with a price and they're glorifying God in their body. People aren't looking for perfection, but they are looking for credibility. That what we profess were to the best of our abilities living out. That's why the scriptures tells us to live out what God is instilling in. If there's a question about that, these are the times to get our questions settled. To go our whole life thinking, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? Is God at work? Is God not at work? And that wrestling that sometimes happens as we journey, we're meant to be short-lived bouts of questioning and doubting. Thank God we have Doubting Thomas to encourage us. He struggled, as did many of the disciples, until they saw Jesus standing in front of them. As I look at what needs to be done for the kingdom in light of Jesus' promised return, it's easy to look at the things we're not and not the things that we are. Look what God did with 12 technically untrained fishermen, regular people, ordinary folk. He could have gone with the religious crowd, the professionals, the guy with letters after his name, but he chose, like himself, the lowly. God's response to I'm not talented enough is I'll make up for what you lack. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that God is choosing to confound the wise of this world by showing His glory through the apparent regular folk. God will make up for our inabilities to speak or quote verses or it's not about that. Can I suggest that your relationship with God will produce more faith in increasing measure? You take one step of faith, God will take 100 steps toward you. Notice that as he holds this incredible task before Moses, and yeah, he's questioning, he's doubting his own abilities. He's not saying, God, you can't do this. God is going to make up what Moses lacks. Do you believe that God is able? We sing a song. He is able. I was driving down the road a couple days ago singing this song, God, you are able. Whether it's my lack of talent, my lack of character, or my heart, my propensity to quit, I can't promise God that I'm not going to struggle and even quit at times, but I can promise God that when I do, I'll get back up. Perhaps this whole story comes to a crescendo in verse 13 when Moses finally says, and God's been pretty patient up until this point, Lord, I pray, I beg you to send your message through someone else. Anyone else. This is a flat out refusal. And it's with that that God gets angry. Now I throw this out there because I have absolutely no idea what God may have ever told you in all of your life. Something God has impressed and so gifted you to possibly accomplish for his kingdom's sake. And there is has been a reluctance, a doubting, a giving of excuses. And at one point he said yes, but Jesus gave a parable one day of two different people, and they were told to do something, and one says, I'm going to go. And then he reneged on his promise and went away. But the other guy who said, no, I'm not going. You can't make me. I won't go. Only to let God's Holy Spirit work on him and then say, you know what? I'm going. Now, I probably would fall into that guy's category because I can think of all the things that I can't do. But you know, the Bible says that it's not according to what a man has, but according to a man has not. See, when I know that I can't do this in my own self, Galatians 2:20 says that it's the Spirit of God in us that accomplishes anything for God's glory. This final response of Moses almost did him in because God could have just said, zapped him, said, fine, I'll go with plan B, Aaron, your brother. But he doesn't. In fact, the text actually says, God, knowing all things, had already prompted Aaron, his brother, to begin coming to where Moses was, knowing what probably Moses was going to say, and says, you know what, I already have your brother prepared. In fact, he's on his way right now. He'll be that spokesperson. Isn't it just like God to do that? You'll be encouraged to know that in spite of all of your reluctance to be that light set on a hill, to be the salt of the earth, God has a plan for you. While you might be reluctant, God will overcome your reluctance by gently, slowly, graciously whispering in your ear, I'm not done with you. You might say, you know, I'm disqualified. You know, I've had this going on in my life, and I have this problem, and you don't know my kids, and how about my wife? And oh my goodness, she's like Eve. And say, you don't know my husband. He's a blah, blah, blah. The greatest thing I know about God is that he perseveres. He doesn't give up on anybody. Humanly speaking, we can. So what's it going to be? All kinds of excuses. He answers for every one of us in so many ways. But I'll say this in closing, that God expects obedience. If he has called you to something that I don't know anything about, don't listen to me. I'm not God. I don't know what God's will for your life is. Examine, investigate, re-examine, reinvestigate. Go to the Word of God. Find trusted counselors. Ask your friends. Don't be intimidated by what you can't do. Jesus had every excuse for not going to Jerusalem, but he set his face like a flint, the Bible says in the King James Bible. He was determined, and even his best friend Peter, his trusted disciple, said, you're not going. Oh yeah, get behind me, Satan. Has God called you? He'll fulfill his purposes in you if you'll let him. It may have been years since you had that little talk with Jesus. Are you obeying his commands? If you are, then he'll protect you. He will not send you where he will not go with you. He didn't send Moses to Egypt to kill him, but he did come away changed. And he's not the only one. Many years later, Jeremiah the prophet writes these words. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, speaking of Jeremiah before, I foreknew you in the womb and knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you as a prophet to the nation. Then I said, Ah, Lord, behold, I will not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. I'm only a young person. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I'm only a young person, a youth. For I tell you, all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, and truth be told, we're pretty skillful at giving reasons why. Frankly, we're sorry. But to apologize and not change would be tragic. How many times you've spoken to our hearts concerning something that for whatever reason, Lord, we've not obeyed. We confess that this morning as the sin that it is. To confess means to say the same thing as, and Lord, we're honest to God. Perhaps for the first time in a long time, honest to God. Forgive us. Cause our hearts to rejoice once again, Lord, in the Spirit, as David confessed after his sin with Bathsheba. Restore to him the bones that were broken. Thank you for your gentle reminders. Thank you for not leaving us alone, leaving us in our sin. Return to us, Lord, the joy of our salvation. Put us back on the path. For that one that may be here this morning, Lord, that's still concerned because they're not sure. You tell us in your word to make our calling an election sure, to make sure that we know. Know that we know that we know that we are a child of God. And with that, Lord, we will, in fact, do what you've called us to do. Honor yourself through the lives of your people, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.